But then, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who will give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. I will take a brief look at this chapter in its three main sections, and then we will look at some of the topics which Peter treats of in his two epistles. Consider the doctrine of angels and the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin, as revealed in these two epistles of Peter. First of all, we have a strange thought here, or perhaps you're familiar with it, but he says that the present effect of suffering is sanctification. The present effect of suffering is sanctification. The question is often asked, why do the righteous suffer? Well, it goes back to the book of Job. If you think of some new kind of a question, it goes right back to the book of Job. But here's one reason. And in this chapter, we've got other reasons why the righteous suffer. People that are born again by putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, born again by the incorruptible Word of God, as we read in the first chapter. He says, Christ hath suffered for us. We should arm ourselves with the same mind, the same attitude. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, of course, that doesn't mean absolutely, once and for all, you lose a tooth or you have a headache or something, you suffer, and therefore you're never going to sin again. Of course, it doesn't mean that at all, as you'll soon find out. But it means it's a tendency. And as in the Christian life, as you suffer for Christ, as you're identified with him and separate from the world which rejected him, then it's a means of sanctification. You become more and more like him. In the epistles of John, everything's black and white, in or out, cut and dry. There are no intermediates, no grays. It's either this pole or that pole. But Peter is not like that at all. Peter is quite different. And here you have a tendency, not an absolute accomplished fact. But also, in the third verse, another effect of suffering is separation from the pleasures of this world. And he says here, the time past of our life may suffice us. Indeed, it does suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles and all these different things. And they think it's strange you don't run the same excess of riot. But they should be ready to give account, because God is ready to judge them. Now, this is an invariable rule of Scripture and a line of teaching which is found in the whole Bible. God is going to judge wicked men. God has the authority as the Creator to tell us what to do and when to do it and what not to do. Those who disobey Him will be judged for so doing. And you have that in the last part of this paragraph. But then in the next section you have present help for trouble. In time of suffering, God has given us resources. The first one I draw to your attention is prayer. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now that'll help you in time of suffering. That's why we pray for each other, because prayer really changes things. And in the next verse, mutual love. Nothing is more wonderful in time of suffering than to realize that people, the Lord's people, are praying for you and they love you. And in this, the language of this verse, he says, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. And it's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord's people are with you in time of trouble. It'll strengthen you to know that people are praying for you. And sometimes people you never met before, yet they hear of your difficulty, and they remember you in prayer. Then he says, in verse 10, speaks about mutual ministry. It isn't just a matter of an abstract quality called love, but mutual ministry. You give me a little bit to help me, I give you a little bit to help you. I'm not talking about money, it might be money indeed. But primarily in this passage, Peter's speaking about the ministry of the Word of God. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, you've got a great big quantity, a chunk, I was going to say, of the grace of God. And you're a steward. You're told to pass that on to others. As we point out before, I believe, the more you give, the more you have. Mutual ministry. When you see a Christian, pass on some little thought you got from God's Word. He might have something for you, too. You're both the richer, and neither of you is the poorer. As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good steward of the manifold grace of God. Remember, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And the more you give, the more you have. And he enlarges upon this in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. And the purpose is that God might be glorified in all things. I think it's very beautiful in time of trouble. And we all have troubles day by day. Someone comes along with a little word about Christ, about the Lord, about some blessing that he got. Wouldn't that help you? You can do the same for others as well. You don't have to be a minister of the gospel. This is for all the Lord's dear people. And this is what he means. And then in the face of all these troubles and suffering which the apostle is speaking, there's real joy. And the last part of the chapter takes up present joy. Beloved, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Listen, we're all in the same boat. We all have to go through the same thing. Some have different kinds of trouble, but we all have to face this in our lives. And especially the tribulation that comes from without as the world comes in to attack and persecute the people of God. And we're all in the same category. And notice what he says here. Rejoice, verse 13, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, these things are correlative. The suffering are proportionate to the joy, or perhaps I should put it the other way around, but it works both ways. Those who refuse to suffer for Christ, those who go along with the world around them and never take a stand and drift along having a good time, are they going to enjoy the same glory as the others that stand up for what they believe? I think not. You're partakers of Christ's suffering. Now, as I point out this morning, Christ suffered in two different ways, at the hands of man, at the hands of God. We can share in his suffering at the hands of men. Indeed, we're in their hands too. But what Christ suffered as a sin bearer, you and I can't participate in. In fact, we'll probably never know a thousandth part of the depth to which he went. When he took upon himself our sin, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but I'll take it and gladly drink it." And indeed he did. "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" he said. And so we cannot enter into that. We can benefit by it. And thank the Lord for so many of us here tonight as have really done so. Equally, there are two kinds of glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only share in one kind. Part of Christ's glory is what I might call intrinsic. Or rather, what was his by virtue of who he is. God never gave Christ the glory of being the Son of God. He always was the Son of God. Eternally the Son of God. God did not give him that glory. But when he came into this world, he laid aside his glory, the outward manifestation of his glory, and became a man. He humbled himself and took everything from everybody, including the riffraff of this world, slapping him and spitting on him and insulting him in every possible way. He took it, as we read in the previous chapter. He was silent, and he reviled not again when he was reviled, but he committed his cause to God. Anyway, he was humbled, and God exalted him. God given him a place at his right hand. That's the glory which God did give to Christ, and is giving and will give. And we can participate in that. And that, indeed, is the glory which he's going to share with us. So he says here, "When his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." That's the day to look forward to. That's the day to work for. That's the day to prepare for. The day. The greatest day, the only day we're talking about in your history and in mine. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back again, he'll take you home to heaven to be with himself. What unspeakable joy will be ours at that time. So he says here, "Take it, but if the world reproaches you, never mind. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." And he says, "And at the judgment also, judgment must begin at the house of God." I think it's very important that as we preach the gospel, that you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, you're saved by grace alone, you're saved by his blood, his work, there's got to be a counterbalance to that. Namely, well, there are two main ones. One is parental chastening. That is, if you are a believer, if you go on in sin, you say, "Well, I'm saved, therefore I can do as I please." Nothing of the kind. God will lay his hand upon you. This verse says, "Judgment must begin at the house of God." And if God is going to punish us and chasten us now for our sins, what's going to happen to those that disobey the gospel? Well, we've got to think about that too. But another counterbalance, and we've already had it this evening, to the doctrine of free grace is this, the doctrine of reward, a crown of glory for those who serve God, not for their salvation, not to win their way into heaven, not to buy their way into heaven, but because they are in the family of God, they serve God, they're going to get a reward. And not everybody. There'll be people in heaven that don't have much of a reward. And it's up to us here and now to go all out for these things and try to please the Lord in everything that we do and say. Well, this is a quick rundown of the fourth chapter, and I want you to think now of some of the great doctrines of Peter. We've been taking up the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture as taught by Peter, and the doctrine of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, and now we want to look at the doctrine of angels. Peter said a little bit about angels, And there is an awful lot in Scripture about angels. Some people are terribly interested in the spirit world, but they do not look to God in the same way that they should. But here we find that angels were interested in Scripture. And the Apostle Peter said that the angels desire to look into these things. That is, the prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Which things angels desire to look into, chapter 1 of the first epistle. Then also their subjects are subjected to Christ. It says that they were made subject to him, chapter 3. Angels and powers and principalities made subject to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is supreme. Now we read in the second epistle that they're greater than men, greater in power and in might. And they brought no railing accusation. Although they're superior to men, yet they know enough not to bring railing accusation against authority and against power. And I want you to notice that they're greater than men. Indeed, we read that man was made a little lower than the angel. The psalmist asks, what is man? That thou art mindful of him, thou hast made him a little lower than the angel, not a little higher than the animals. The theory of evolution would have us believe we're just a little bit above the animal. But God said he made it a little bit lower than the angel, starting from the other extreme. Some of the angels sinned. Chapter 2 of the second epistle says the angels which left their first estate, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them in the chains of darkness. Now, this is what some of the angels did. And we believe that one of the greatest angels, Lucifer by name, did that very thing, probably led the others. Peter only mentioned Satan once in his two epistles. And you might take a look at that, although it's in the fifth chapter, which we will look at, Lord willing, next Sunday. But he says in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, and the word adversary is the meaning of the word Satan, he says, in effect, your Satan, the devil, your adversary, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, there's quite a bit in this little verse about Satan. First of all, he's like a lion, a roaring lion, and a devouring lion. They say a barking dog won't bite you. But this may not apply to lions. A lion roars when he gets its prey. And challenge anyone to take it away from him. Then he goes ahead to have a nice meal. That's Satan pouncing upon the dumb, ignorant, innocent Christian. It isn't on his guard. The Spirit of God says to us to be sober and to be vigilant, because this adversary, the devil, like a lion walking about. You know, in Job, the first mention of Satan, perhaps in the oldest book of the Bible, Satan appeared before God, and God said, where have you been? Oh, he said, walking up and down in the earth. Much as say, minding my own business. Why don't you mind yours? If you don't think Satan would talk like that to God, well, he certainly did, talk in a far more rude, insulting way in the next breath by insinuating that God gave Job a special protection. And therefore, Job was just worshiping him because he got special blessings from God. God said, go ahead and try. Take away his money and see what will happen. And so Job went through the mill. But here we read about what Peter taught about Satan. Peter had experience with Satan because the Lord Jesus Christ said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift thee like wheat. But I pray for thee, and when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Satan desired to sift him. Now, we've been reading about suffering. Here's another reason for suffering. Satan sometimes gets his way. And I want you to know that nobody bothers sifting the chaff. They only sift the wheat. And God permitted Peter to be sifted in order that the good might be taken away from the bad, in order that the old, proud, self-nature of Peter might be ready or made ready for the great work he had to do on the day of Pentecost. When you're thrashing grain, of course, nowadays you jump in about a $10,000 machine and press the starter button, away it goes, and everything else is more or less automatic. But in primitive societies, they get a pile of wheat, all cut up, After it comes from the field, a lot of it's chaff and a lot of it's good grains of food. You have to separate the two. But the chaff, the wind just blows it away. Not worth keeping. No good for anything. But the precious grain, that's the food for the tribe, for the village, in the days to come. Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Why? Because you're a nobody? No, but because you're a somebody. That's why. Satan doesn't bother attacking the nobodies, the pure warmers, those who sit there and do nothing. Go ahead, Satan, not worrying about you. You know what they said about Paul, the evil spirit said, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? Bunch of nobodies. And he jumped on them, and they ran away wounded and partially disrobed. Does Satan know who you are? Well, if you never tried doing anything for the Lord, he pays no attention to you. Why should he? There are a few that he's got to attack. And here we're told how to overcome by soberness and vigilance. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. It's the same thought as what we had in the preceding chapter. This is not uncommon. Everybody's got to face the same thing. You're no different. You're no better. You're no worse. But here we're told to resist steadfast, say, in the faith. Doesn't just simply mean by believing. The words the faith mean the body of faith, the body of doctrine, the truth of Scripture. This is what you've got to know. This is what you have to understand, the Word of God. That's why we're trying to take up these chapters at this time. And James said, still more boldly, he said, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The bigger the bully, the bigger the coward. And Satan will flee if we resist him in the power in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does Peter teach about man himself? Well, he taught that God is the creator. In the fourth chapter, which we read, he says, as unto a faithful creator, God is our creator. Now, of course, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation speaks about God as the creator and creation as a special act of creation, not a gradual evolution of things extending over 4 billion years or something. God came and he created man. What happened before that? I'm not going to argue tonight. But God created the first man. His name was Adam. And the Bible speaks about that in all places. Of course, men would like to favor a doctrine which would sort of wave God out of his own universe. And maybe God started everything in the very beginning. He caused that big bang or whatever it was, and then just natural forces carried on. Well, by the way, who made those natural forces? You can't get rid of God no matter what you do. And the more you try, the worse off you'll be. But God did come in. And in the second epistle, we have this very thought brought out that the scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? Because since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. First of all, from the fathers, God hasn't intervened. Then they go back to the beginning of creation. God hasn't intervened, but he has. He's going to do it again. Men don't want to face the probability that he'll intervene again. Therefore, they say, probably never has intervened. Everything just happens naturally. Well, I'd like to preach the God of nature, the God who created everything. And he does come in. He will come in. He's interested. He's able to come in. Not sitting up there enjoying the pleasures of heaven, forgetting all about the human race at all. He's intensely interested in your life, and he wants you to give yourself to Jesus Christ for your own soul's salvation. Now, this epistle, this writer also speaks that man has a spirit. Now, many people say that man consists only of body and soul, like the animal, you say. The material life and then something immaterial, which we'll call the soul. But the Bible says man has a spirit. The spirit is what makes you responsible to God, makes you capable of communion with God. And that's the difference. There's a vital difference. I said before, man's a little lower than the angel, not a little higher than the animal. And so he has a spirit. Peter also tells us much about man's weaknesses, which we won't touch upon tonight, but only the fact of sin and looking up the various words for sin in these two epistles, you will find, first of all, that the angel sinned, perhaps the first sin, satanic, and then hence man fell into sin following the suggestion of Satan, as you know. But as to our Lord Jesus Christ, he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. On the other hand, he died for our sins. This is the one we would love to talk about. The one who himself did no sin, the perfect man, the perfect Savior, who gave his life that we might be saved. But Peter also says that we as believers are dead to sin and purged from the old sin, and we should cease from sin. Look up this word sin in the epistles of Peter, or if you got one of my little blue charts, it'll give you a list of most of these words. And I would like to say that the Holy Scripture paints a true picture of man, his weaknesses. Peter says he's like grass, which is flowering today, very beautiful, and then gone tomorrow. Some grasses do die just that quickly. And human life, when you're in it, seems like a long time. That is, at the beginning of life, looks like a long time to the end. The end of life looks like a short time back and only a little time on. In God's sight, it's only like a puff of smoke, like a vapor. And we need to use the little time we have to seek God's will and to do God's will and prepare for what he has for us. You'll never know, perhaps, till you get to heaven, just what the Lord has saved you from. You don't know how many close shaves you've had, how many narrow escapes you've had. I was reading of a fellow who fell overboard in the Pacific Ocean. And he wasn't missed from the ship, and he was in the Pacific Ocean, dozens of miles from shore. A huge sea turtle came along, and he grabbed a hold of this thing, and it supported him for 95 miles. He picked up 95 miles later. Hours later, he held onto this turtle. Now, only the grace of God, I can say, kept that turtle from diving, because the natural thing for a turtle to do is to die. And instead of that, it floated on the surface and swam along, and our friend hanging on to his neck, and he got saved. Well, it was a remarkable case of salvation from physical death. But what the Lord has preserved you from, you may not know. But I'll tell you this much, you're preserved for a purpose. If you're a warm body here tonight, the Lord has a purpose for your life. And he wants you to find out what that purpose is and give yourself wholeheartedly to him. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll go on to chapter 5 of the first epistle and also the first chapter of the second epistle, insofar as time will permit, on account of the Christmas program. But we will also pursue some of these great doctrines which Peter takes up in summary fashion. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our loving God and our Father, we thank thee for the Holy Scripture, so perfect, so wonderful, worthy of thyself. We thank thee for the truth which it brings to us. We would give ourselves diligently to the study of thy word. And we thank that we've been born again by the holy word of God, by the incorruptible seed. And if there should be anyone here tonight who doesn't know the joy of sin forgiveness, we ask thee in the Savior's name that that person might find a Savior, the Savior, or rather be found of the good shepherd who's seeking for the lost sheep. And we pray that thou will bless thy word wherever it goes forth. We thank thee for this wonderful day of grace and the opportunities which we have on every hand. We ask that thou will make it more diligent in living our lives for thee. And if we have to suffer for Christ, so much the better. Help us to be prepared for these things and to give ourselves to thee and to witness boldly for our wonderful Savior, so that in the coming day he may not be ashamed of what we have done for him. So we commit ourselves to thee and ask thy blessing. As we separate, we pray for the program which will follow and ask that all might be for thy glory. We give thee our thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.